Okay, this is Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 14. This is lesson 14 in our Ecclesiastes study. Wisdom, talent, luck, or something else. And we'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 11 through 17, actually the beginning of verse 18 as well. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That last part of the passage really struck me this week as we're watching little old Ukraine. It's holding off a major world power. We don't know what's going to happen, but God throughout history has done incredible miracles in the history of Israel, just time after time, from David and Goliath to God saving Israel from the king of Assyria that's, you know, encamped around them. Well, to set the tone here, and the question we're going to be looking at is, why do some people succeed in life and other people don't? In this passage, Solomon is trying to figure out what qualities and advantages will maximize a person's success in life and minimize a person's suffering. And so there are a number, obviously, of human variables. And so this is what he talks about first when he says, the race isn't to the swift, the battle to the strong, food to the wise, wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. So he's taking these things that down here under the sun is we're looking at people and trying to figure out what makes life good. How do some people do really well and others don't? These are the things that we look at, human merits. And I mean by that, the human effort and ability and gifts that provide advantages to certain people in this life. They may be naturally occurring, a genetic gift. Some people are just born with good genes, or they can be a skill or ability that we pursue and develop, we learn, and usually it's some combination of the two. Now, obviously, everybody doesn't have all the gifts, but the first advantage that Solomon mentions is natural talent. This is your natural aptitude, gifting, your innate ability, and the good genes that I mentioned. The race is not to the swift. He uses the example of an athlete. Now, you would think that the fastest person is the one that's going to run the race, but that's not always the case, as is shown very picturesquely in the parable of the fable of the tortoise and the hare. You know, that the rabbit is fast naturally and just thinks he's relying on that, and the turtle knows he's not fast, but he just keeps plugging along, and who ends up actually finishing the race and winning? It's the tortoise, the one who was not fast. He's the one that won the race. Think of it in terms of a marathon in life, that you can be really fast, but if you don't have the mental discipline and the physical endurance, you won't finish a marathon. You won't win. You can be very fast. So natural talent is one of those things that gives people an advantage, but by itself, it's not going to necessarily give you what you need. In fact, some people rely on that talent too much, and then they fail in life. You know, I knew some kids in college that they were brilliant. They were great, but they never studied, and they flunked out. Okay, so Solomon mentions strength next, physical strength, could be manpower, money, technology, all these things that would be used in the example he gives here of a warrior when he says the battle is not to the strong. Now, it seems like strength would be the deciding factor in who's going to win a fight, but that's not always the case. The strongest man does not always win the fight. The biggest army or the best technology does not always win the war. Think of a small little animal when it's cornered, how ferocious that animal becomes. And suddenly, with a will to live, oftentimes it can drive off a much larger creature that's trying to get it. Or think about a mother whose child is threatened, or a grandma whose child is threatened. You know, suddenly a very soft, gentle person can become a mama bear, and when what is precious is threatened. Think about the example of the Roman Empire, the mightiest empire on earth at the time that fell to the barbarians. Rome had the size and the technology on its side, but its government and its citizenry had been corrupted with arrogance and entitlements and decadence, and its empire had decayed from the inside. And so when the barbarians attacked, they possessed the drive and the motivation and the moral authority to win. That's a good warning for us as the United States of America, where we have been, up until very recently, now it's kind of iffy, the world power. Where are we as far as our moral strength and our, you know, what do we take for granted? Have we lost? I mean, yeah, we have a big army. We have the best equipment. Well, Tal gave a ton of it away to the Taliban. Anyway, we're doing stupid things right now. And we're, you know, we just have in our mind that we're strong and we can do what we want and it's always going to be okay. And that's not the case. Third, Solomon mentions wisdom. And I think what he means by this is wisdom in a worldly sense, down here under the sun, being responsible, prudent, and ethical in your business dealings. He says, nor does food come to the wise. So you can work hard and save and invest for the future and be smart and ethical and responsible and not take advantage of people and still have trouble paying the bills and putting food on your table. There are things beyond our control that play into whether or not we're going to be able to put food on the table. Someone else might inherit a fortune and be unethical and irresponsible and have at least for a while a pretty easy life, while the person who's being responsible and saving and investing is really struggling. Fourth, Solomon mentions brilliance. And by this, I think he means intelligence, creativity, genius, skill, expertise in a particular area. He says wealth does not necessarily come to the brilliant. So think of Mozart, possibly one of the greatest musicians of all time, certainly of his time. He outshined all the musicians. But he died a pauper because he did not have the social awareness or the personal discipline or the basic life skills to do life well. I mean, he was incredibly brilliant in this area, the best, but his life was a mess. Finally, Solomon mentions, I would say, education, nor is favor guaranteed to the learned. So you can be well-educated and knowledgeable and informed and enlightened and not necessarily enjoy favor. So think of Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, probably the best educated man of his day, whose knowledge and insight and method of teaching, the Socratic method, is questioning everything and pressing, you know, to logically evaluate and keep asking questions relentlessly to make somebody pursue a train of thought. In spite of his brilliance, he was not favored by the powerful people of his day. His logic and his questions were a threat to them, and it infuriated them that somebody would dare to question them. So you would think, you know, with this brilliant man, that some king or government would want to hire him as a, you know, a counselor or a consultant. But no, they declared him an enemy of the state and drove him to suicide, which basically was execution, because if you don't kill yourself, we're going to kill you. So education, being well educated, does not guarantee favor. So these are the advantages, the human qualifications that are supposed to make people successful in life. Talent, strength, wisdom, brilliance, education. But what Solomon says is, you can't count on these things. Look, there are so many examples of people that had these things, and life was not good for them. So let's look at our inadequacies, then. Human resources and effort and ability are not sufficient. Solomon says you can't depend on these things. They don't always work. Someone can have a perfect resume, have good education, natural ability, work ethic, experience, and still end up poor, disrespected, defeated, with a hard life. And some knucklehead with no qualifications gets all the success and recognition and compensation that this other person so diligently worked for and on paper had everything that should have made him successful. That doesn't seem fair. And we spend so much time obsessing over these things and comparing ourselves to other people and thinking if we had what they have, our lives would be good. You know, we all have these things about ourselves that make us feel really insecure, probably a lot of them. One of mine is technology. You know, it's just going so fast, and I don't keep up with it, and my brain doesn't work that way. And, you know, all my disasters happen when my husband is out of town and I can't reach my kids, you know. So last week was one of those technology weeks where my devices wouldn't talk to each other. And I was trying to get study questions out to you all, and I couldn't get a group address thing from one device to the other, to the one that had my questions on it. And I was so angry and frustrated. I'm not usually this emotional, but I was weeping with frustration. I was throwing things. My husband comes running and goes, don't break it. But, you know, there was a lot else going on in my life, so that was just kind of the last straw. But technology, you know, it doesn't come naturally to me, and it makes me feel really inadequate. So maybe you didn't have the benefit of inheriting strength or health or beauty or money from your parents. You know, some people get those things, and other people don't. Maybe you lost a parent in childhood or grew up in foster care. Maybe you were born with a birth defect or into a dysfunctional family, or you were abused or neglected, and you didn't have a good role model or example to follow. Or maybe you were born smart or athletic or musical or artistic, but your gifts were not recognized or valued or encouraged. And maybe even now you are exceptionally brilliant or gifted, but you don't have the discipline or life skills necessary to succeed. That's me. Not that I'm brilliant, but I feel like I'm lacking the discipline and life skills. You know, the fact that I can stand up here and teach is totally a miracle. I don't have self-discipline. I don't have a lot of life skills, and very often, you know, the only reason I'm doing it is because I have to do it. I mean, God's made it obvious to me that I have to do it, but often I'm the one like Moses going, I can't speak well, I can't do this, please send somebody else, please help me. And God graciously has always sent me someone to stand alongside me and do those things that I don't do. I'm not good with the logistics. I'm not good with management. I hate to figure out what's going on in the nursery. I can barely function just looking at the Bible text for the week. So if you get anything out of this, it's not my strength. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves, or we resent other people because we don't have the gifts and abilities or advantages that they do. Or we're hard on ourselves, and we continually beat ourselves up for not being smarter or wiser or stronger or prettier or whatever it is that makes us feel inadequate, you know. So we can resent other people, feel like we got the short end of the stick, or we can just beat ourselves and like, you know, I'm just so stupid, you know, why can't I do this? Well, here's the thing. Even if we had all of these advantages, they could not guarantee our success or happiness. And nobody gets all of these advantages. We're all a mixed bag. We all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. And you know what? I don't think we're supposed to be competent in every way. we're not the one person on the planet who's supposed to do all this. We're not the one person in the church that's supposed to carry out all of this. God made us to need each other and to rely on each other and to help each other and to feel our need of Him. So, in spite of all that we have or don't have to bring to the table, there are other things outside of us that we can't control. And so we go from looking at our human variables, things that we bring, to just dumb luck that Solomon seems to be alluding to next. He says, time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So let's look at time. Time is, for purpose of definition, a progression of events and progress that affect people and things. You know, the progression of history. Things, other things are going on that shape what we're experiencing and how we're doing and what else is going on in life. We can think about time in several different ways. You can think of your time. No one knows when their hour will come. This is a time that's significant to you personally. See, God isn't just dealing with masses of people and big picture of history. He's also dealing with us as individuals. He knows our name. He put us here for a reason. So your time. Here's a good verse. Psalm 31:13-15. David says, I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. So your time, that could mean several things. It could mean the time that you were born into. You've heard sayings like, so-and-so lived before her time, meaning that she did things with her gifts and talents that were not usually recognized or available to most people in that time. Or you can think of your time as your moment of fate or destiny. That moment when you realize, or the world realizes your purpose in life. When you step up and do that thing that you were born to do. Jesus frequently talked about his time. And very often he said, my time has not yet come. So when Mary asked him to intervene at the wedding of Cana, when they ran out of wine, his first response was, my time has not yet come. Like, it's not time for me to step up and start doing miracles. Well, I'm not sure what transpired then. In the meantime, he ended up doing it, and that was his first big public miracle. It revealed that he was more than just a rabbi. And when his brother said to him at a certain point in his ministry that he should go to Jerusalem to the big feast and reveal his identity as the Messiah, again, he says, my time has not yet come. You know, for you, any time's great, but I know when my time is, and this is not it. He also used the expression to signify when he was going to die. So in John 7:30, it says, you know, he had really ticked off the Pharisees, did something that they considered blasphemy, and it says they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I think of George Whitefield, who our pastor talked about a few weeks back. This great quote, he said, you know, he was a powerful minister in his day, preached and offended a lot of people too, like Socrates or any prophet. And he got a lot of death threats, and people said, aren't you afraid? And he said, we're immortal until our work on earth is done. It's like, I'm not going anywhere until my time's up, you know. So I'm not going to be afraid and running around and cowering and not doing what I'm supposed to do. So your time could refer to the inevitable day of your death. So we say things like, it was his time to go, or his time was up. And Jesus says in Luke 12:25, who can add one more hour to his own life by worrying? And it's a rhetorical question, obviously. Of course you can't. No one can. Psalm 139:16 says, every day written for me was written in your book before one of them came to be. It's like God has this big schedule book, and like from this time, this day to this day in history, boom, this is when Vanessa lives. This is when Karen lives. This is when Taylor lives. Got their days marked out, you know? So we're not going to die before our time, as George Whitfield says. And we can't add more time by worrying about it and trying to control it. So that's your time. It's a time that's particular to you individually. Then there's evil times that Solomon refers to. And that's, I would say, a distressing period of time that negatively impacts everybody. People are trapped by evil times that fall on them unexpectedly. So we say things like, those were bad times, bad days, evil days. We look back at a particular period in life or in history and say, maybe it's war or famine, plague, inflation, stock market crashes. These are things outside of us that happen and affect everybody. And then there's unexpected blows, evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. And this could take a more personal turn to it. You know, maybe not everybody's suffering at the same time with this. This is a blow that falls on you, like the sudden death of a loved one, or the diagnosis of a dreadful disease, or loss of a job, or the infidelity of a spouse, or your teenager runs away and gets pregnant, or a tree falls on your house. You know, these are things that, you know, you're not expecting them. They feel like they come out of the blue and they just fall on you. And, you know, that's if you have very many of those things happen to you, the tendency is then to just kind of always be cowering, you know, like, oh, what's going to happen next? David says, surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast. And he doesn't say bad news isn't going to come, but he says you have to fear that. Trusting in the Lord, their hearts are secure, they will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. And so faith calls us to a longer range vision than just what's happening to us right now. So, you know, there's your time, there's evil times, time and chance happen to everybody, he says. And so let's look at chance. And that's when things just seem to happen. They just happen. They could be fortunate, like somebody wins the lottery, or they could be tragic, somebody gets hit by a car. And we know these things are possible, that they happen sometimes, but why they happen to one person instead of somebody else is a complete mystery. We think of chance as being something accidental, unintentional, nothing personal. You weren't being targeted or rewarded or punished. You were just in the wrong place at the wrong time or in the right place at the right time. So these things are unpredictable. We don't know when, where, and to whom they're going to happen. Sometimes we can predict probability. We observe a connection between certain behaviors or places, and some things are more likely to happen in certain places at certain times or under particular conditions. Like if you're playing in the street, of course your chances of getting hit by a car are way up. But if you're walking lawfully down the sidewalk, obeying all the rules, and a car just swerves out of nowhere and takes you out, that's like, what? It's hard not to take that personally. And so, you know, we as humans, you know, we feel vulnerable and scared, and it makes us angry, and we shake our fist, and, you know, either like, you know, this doesn't make any sense, there is no purpose, or else, why did you do this to me, God? You know, this isn't fair. Even when we can predict probability, though, we can't say with certainty that these things will happen. It's very likely that if you smoke cigarettes for many years of your life, at some point you will develop lung cancer and other health issues. But occasionally, someone smokes their entire life and never gets cancer. And someone who never smoked a day in their life dies of lung cancer. I know several people that happened to. And you're like, where did that come from? They lived a clean life. They, you know, why? It doesn't make any sense. So either there is no reason, things just happen by chance, they're random, unpredictable, or there is a reason, but we just can't figure it out. And it leaves us feeling helpless as humans and vulnerable. Like, what was that about? How do you avoid that? Why do certain people get struck with bad luck and other people don't? You know, we'd like to see bad people get hit with bad luck. And often bad people are living the good life. And why does a good person, a parent of young children who's a wonderful mom, get struck with cancer and die? Why? Well, if you're only looking at down here under the sun, this is all you can see, you'd have to just throw up your hands and say, we don't know. I mean, it's just chance. Things happen. Don't take it personally, but, you know, life sucks. You just don't know. Well, time and chance happen. And then there's wisdom's guidance that Solomon looks at. He says, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There's this a small town with only a few people in it, and a powerful king comes against it and surrounds it with huge siege works. And in that city, there's a poor but wise man, and he saves the city. So let's talk about wisdom's value. Wisdom, in its fuller sense, is more than just the worldly wisdom. And Solomon praises wisdom very highly. He basically presents it as the best thing we have going down here under the sun, the best advantage we have that we could take, that we could seek, that, you know, it's the best we can do. This is really good stuff. But it's not infallible. He's already said that wisdom doesn't guarantee that you're going to have an easy time in life, that you're going to be able to, you know, earn a great living, or that you're going to have favor. But Solomon pays wisdom this very high compliment. He says that wisdom is better than strength. It's better than weapons of war. Because you can have strength without wisdom, but without wisdom, you won't know how to use that strength to its best advantage. And also, if you're wise, you can figure out how to avoid the brunt of someone else's strength coming at you, your enemy. You can figure out how to get out of the way of that, or how to use your enemy's strength against them. And that in some of the martial arts like judo, you're using their force. You know, it's not that you're so strong and great. It's that you know how to roll with the blows and flip them over, and they're coming at you, and you know how to flip them on their head. Not that you're strong, but you've learned the skill of how to turn their strength against them. So wisdom can do that for you. And of all the advantages down here under the sun, Solomon recommends wisdom as the most useful. Look at the way that Solomon presents the character of wisdom. The first thing that jumps out to me is that wisdom is humble. In this passage, we note that wisdom speaks to everyone. Wisdom doesn't only speak to the great people and strong people and the powerful people and the important people. It provides counsel to anybody who will listen. So wisdom saved a small, insignificant city from a mighty king who had huge siege ramps. So wisdom is accessible to both the small and the great. Wisdom speaks to everyone. And wisdom's humility is also shown in the fact that it might speak through anyone. There lived in that city a man who was poor but wise. And, you know, in our day, poor is hard to deal with and kind of looked down on a little bit. But in that day, it's really looked down on. You know, you didn't listen to poor people. They're, you know, if somebody's rich, you think, oh, that's the person I need to listen to. But this poor man is the one who saves the city. He's not a rich man. He's not a ruler. So wisdom might be found in unexpected places and come from unlikely people. And think about it in terms of the New Testament. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he has no beauty or majesty that people will desire of him. And when he's calling his disciples, I forget which one it is, was it Andrew, sitting under the tree, and his brother comes and tells him about, come, I think I found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, so it's like, we tend to look in particular places, prominent cities, you know. We assume that at the biggest universities we're going to find the best teachers, or the biggest hospitals we're going to find the best doctors, or, you know, that's not always the case. Wisdom might be found in very unexpected places, in unlikely people. So wisdom speaks to everyone. It could speak through anyone. And we see here, too, that it's not personally ambitious. So the messenger of wisdom, we see here, does not demand recognition or reward. The poor man saved the city, but nobody remembered him or honored him for it. And here's the thing with wisdom in life. You can do a lot of good and not get credit for it. Are you okay with that? A person who's truly wise isn't working for personal glory. So wisdom is humble, and we see that wisdom is quiet. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. So this quiet manner actually demonstrates great confidence, we'll see. So when it talks about quiet voice, we're talking about the manner in which wisdom is communicating. And that's calm, composed, gentle, not loud and tyrannical. Now, I don't know about you, but I immediately thought of Peter, 1 Peter 3:4, that says that Christian women should aspire to have the kind of beauty that's an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And let me just say, I think this has been very misunderstood and misused often in the church. See, quietness, at least in this case, does not mean that you don't speak. It refers to the manner in which you speak. It means that you're able to control your tongue. You can keep your mouth shut when wisdom calls for it. Proverbs, I love this. Proverbs, of all places, pictures wisdom as a woman who speaks up in the public square at the city gate. It pictures her as a teacher or a public speaker in the important place in the city. Now, in Proverbs 1, where it's describing her, she does raise her voice to be heard, so that those who come to listen will be able to hear her. But she doesn't rant and rave. She stands her ground, but she doesn't chase down and continue to harangue the fools that turn around and walk away and don't want to hear her. This gentle and quiet spirit, this gentleness that we see with wisdom, we need to understand, too, gentleness is something else that our culture really misunderstands. Gentleness is not weakness. It is self-controlled, disciplined strength. It is power that is wielded with purpose and precision in order to protect and not cause harm. It's not like you don't have the power to cause harm. We women, we got a lot of power. We can really damage people with our tongues. But a wise woman knows how to control her tongue. Not just to be quiet. Now, that may be the beginning stages of wisdom, to just keep your mouth shut when you can't control it. But hopefully we graduate beyond that and we learn to use it skillfully for good. Proverbs 25:15 says, "Through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone." Have you ever had that? Somebody that, you know, there's people that harangue you all the time that are just, you know, come at you and you kind of learn to put up your shield against them and you just don't want to hear from them. But when somebody who is typically gentle and kind, that's a friend of yours, that isn't somebody that comes after you regularly, when they say something even just very gently, wow, does that sound loud, doesn't it? And you pay more attention to it. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah's gentleness. He says in Isaiah 42, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." And so, again, compare the wisdom of the Messiah, how he brings about the social change that's needed. He's not out in the street starting a riot. He's not screaming and yelling and burning things down, and yet he will bring forth justice, and he will not be discouraged, and he will stay with it, and he will be effective. But it's through gentleness, which is the controlled, disciplined, skillful use of power. See, wisdom is not bombastic. It does not shout and command like a ruler of fools. It does not use force and intimidation and assert authority and maintain control by loudness, by volume. wisdom presents its case, like the wise woman in Proverbs that represents wisdom, presents its case, and it relies on evidence and reason and logic. It doesn't bully and brainwash. It doesn't have to drown out the other voices by yelling or censor opposing viewpoints in order to convince you. It welcomes questions, and it respects your right to disagree, and it does not force you to obey. The quiet manner of wisdom is expressing an attitude, and that attitude is confident and self-assured. See, wisdom is sure of itself and confident. It doesn't have to holler and yell and rant and rave and insult and harass and call names and censor and threaten or bully. Wisdom knows it has the truth on its side, and it has the moral authority to speak. What you do with it is up to you. Look at wisdom's requirements. Basically, wisdom says you are responsible for your own behavior. Now, understand this as women in a conservative church, and I've struggled with this, and I'm not exactly sure where I fall on this, but this I do know. You don't have to have authority to have great influence. The counselor to a king has great influence, but the counselor knows when to step back and say, here's wisdom. Now, buddy, it's up to you. What you do with it is up to you. I've spoken my piece. See, wisdom wants to help you, but it won't force its help upon you. I am going to keep you well if I have to kill you to do it. No. Wisdom respects human freedom, and it allows personal choice, even if people choose to reject its wisdom to their own harm. Wisdom says, it's on you. Wisdom speaks, and you either listen to it or you don't. Either you follow its counsel or you don't. The choice is yours. You have to want it. And if you want wisdom, then you must heed the quiet words of wisdom. So that, as Isaiah says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So you have to choose to listen. You've got to tune your ear to that voice, recognize that voice, and when you hear it, you pay attention. Proverbs 4:1 says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. So you have to choose to listen, and you have to choose to act then. In this story, wisdom counsels, but it doesn't command. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But again, that's on you. You are responsible for what you do with what you hear. But as Solomon has already established, even with wisdom, things don't always work down here under the sun the way they're supposed to. Our hearts, our makeups don't work. Our emotions don't always register correctly. And even when we're doing the right thing, there's so many other factors that play in from this broken world that it's not a one-to-one ratio. You do this, this will happen. You do this, it increases the likelihood that this will happen. But wisdom itself is not enough. Even wisdom can't guarantee that bad things won't happen to you. There are a lot of bad things that could happen to us, and some things that might happen to us, and definitely some things that will happen to us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. The fact that you're a Christian does not give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still live down here under the sun. So then what? How do we live with this reality without being eaten up with fear and anxiety? You know, in the beginning, Solomon is presenting this. How do we have the good life? How do we succeed? Well, I'm usually living on this end. How do I just get through life with a minimum of pain? How do we do that? There's so much to worry about. If all we see is down here under the sun and it's up to us, how do we live life? And what it comes down to, and this is the rest of the counsel of Scripture coming in to inform what Solomon has said here, God's help is what makes all the difference. It outshines all the other advantages. None of them are even necessary if you have this. That's maybe overstating it. Without this, none of those things will work. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle." That's something we can do. Get ready. But victory rests with the Lord. So first of all, as believers, we have this base level understanding, assurance, foundation of God's sovereignty. That's his choice, his design, his purpose. He's the one calling the shots. So we see God's sovereignty in our personal composition, how we're made up. Psalm 139 says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We didn't make ourselves. God made us. He's the creator. And so we see from scripture that God chose my family of origin. He chose my ancestors, my parents, my siblings. He put me in the family that I'm supposed to be in. Some of us don't like the family we were put in. That was God's choice, not yours. God plans my genetic makeup and wrote my DNA. So when we say, well, I didn't get this or that, you know, I didn't get good genes. Who's responsible for that? Not your parents. God's the one responsible for that. He designed my personality. See, God didn't make us with the intent that we should be like everyone else. He created individuals. He designed us to be different. And he gave us both our natural abilities and our disabilities. We're not supposed to be good at everything. We can't be good at everything. We're not God. And so in order to have one strength, we have to have a corresponding weakness. We're finite. So you notice with people that have one handicap, say somebody is blind, maybe they have extremely acute hearing because they develop a different sense. And it's like that with God. God prunes us, our characters, our personalities, to direct us in a certain way so that we are fruitful in this regard. We don't have to do everything. We don't have to bring everybody into the kingdom of God. We don't have to serve in every way possible in the church. There are things that we're created to do that we do well, and then there's other things that somebody else needs to do. You know, play every base on the baseball team. You know, there's other people for that. So God designed us and put us together, wrote up our composition, what we will be. And God placed us at a particular time in history. The day of my birth and the day of my death and every day in between has been ordained for me. It's already written in God's book. And as Mordecai said to Queen Esther, you were born for such a time as this. You know, we look at our time and say, oh man, you know, I wish I weren't born in this time. Well, I personally am glad I was born in this time instead of 100 years ago or whenever, when they had crappy, you know, medical care and women died in childbirth and weren't allowed to do anything. You know, it was a pretty good time in history. But, you know, we, without that perspective, we get kind of second, like, well, this isn't very nice. I don't like this about being born now. But the day of my birth was chosen by God. He put each one of us right now for such a time as this. He designed us. And he chose this time for us, and he chose this family for us, and he chose this location for us, and this church for us. He put us here. This is our time in history. He chose our place in geography. He chose where I was born, where I will live, where I work, where I raise a family, where I go, where I stay. Acts 17:26 says that God determined the times set for them, that is the nations, people of all nations, and the exact places where they should live. And then we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God scatters his people among the nations, sends them sometimes by choice as voluntary missionaries and other times by necessity scattered out into the world. And that's not random. God sends us where we need to go and puts us where we need to be. He has a purpose in that. And so he's also the one that chose my purpose in life. He created me and he put me here to do a certain thing. Psalm 139:8 says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." God is sovereign over time and chance. He has ordained our times. He's put us here at this place. He's put us where we live, where we work, at this time in history. And there's nothing random about what comes to a believer. We might be surprised, but God is not. So God's help, the foundation of that is based with an understanding of his sovereignty. And then let's look at God's power. His wisdom, his strength, his resources. That's what's coming to bear for us when he helps us. I love this. King Hezekiah, as he sees the threat of the king of Assyria, he goes around and he's doing the best he can to build up the city and to fix the wall and to dig an underground channel so water will come into the city, so water supply won't be cut off. But Assyria is really big and scary, and people are afraid. I mean, there's this threat, this looming threat hanging over everyone. But he says to the people, with him, the king of Assyria, is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. So, yeah, he has all that stuff, all that natural advantage. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. With us is the Lord our God. And then think of what Jesus said to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. He's saying, if I had a choice between having all that stuff that everybody admires and thinks is going to make them successful in life, or I have my weakness and Christ's strength, I'm picking Christ's strength. It's better than anything. God's foolishness is greater than human wisdom, and his weakness is greater than man's strength. Think of David and Goliath once again. David says to Goliath after their verbal jousting, he says, I'm going to take you down by power of God. And he said, and all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's the right kind of swagger. That's the right kind of boasting. The Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty, the scripture says. He's with us, and he's mighty. And so we can rely on God's help because we have God's favor. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, remember what you were when you were chosen. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor were you influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is a righteous type of boasting. It's not that I'm so great or I'm so wonderful or I'm so perfect or I'm holy or I'm any of those things. It's like, look who my God is. Look at Jesus. His plans are good. Scripture says in Jeremiah, he knows the plans he has for us. And he spoke this to the people at a time where he's sending them into exile in a foreign land, like the worst thing that they could think of is happening. And he says, I know the plans I have for you. They're to do you good and not harm, or to give you hope in a future. His plans are good. His promises are sure. Every promise he made is trustworthy. It will be fulfilled. His attention is guaranteed. He listens to our prayers and acts on our behalf. Psalm 33 says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who keep his, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And so he's watching the people that are his, and he's aware of what's going on in history, in your circumstances, and what's going on. You know, there's war breaking out, the stock market's crashing, whatever. He's like, but my eyes are on you, and I'm going to keep you alive in famine. I'm keeping track of this. You're mine. I got this. His attention is guaranteed. And here's the thing. He can handle anything that comes to us. And this is where our security in life comes from. This is why we don't have to be balled up in the fetal position, sucking our thumbs or, you know, whatever, you know, running around like a chicken with our head cut off. we understand we are not in control. But we know who is. And we understand we're not strong enough to bear this. But right with us, right beside us, is the guy who is. And we have all his promises, and he's not leaving. This is our God. So we can say, as the kings of Israel, you know, said to the enemies coming against them, my God's bigger than your God. It doesn't matter that you have a bigger army. My God's bigger. There's a great song. There's so many songs I would love to play for you. I'm going to play one in a minute after I finish reading about five different scriptures here. The things that I'm afraid of. And the great line in it is, you know, the person's telling all the things, how they're fighting depression and they're afraid of all these things. And he says, the things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you, God. You know, yeah, I'm afraid of these things, but God's bigger and scarier. And so I don't really have to be afraid of these things. So here's some verses for us. Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 20:11. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Psalm 27:3. Though an army besiege me, I will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Psalm 18:29. With God's help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. And then finally, Psalm 16:8. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and calling you Father, coming boldly to the throne of grace to ask for what we need. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. Well, we know what's going to happen at the very end, but we don't know the steps in between. Bad things could happen in our day, in our country, to us personally, but we don't have to be afraid of them because you have said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm working all things for your good. No weapon formed against you will prosper. We know that you are with us every step of our life, and you are with us at the moment of our death. And even in death, we have a refuge, and you have promised to resurrect the dead. All power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody can stand against him. Every knee is going to bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, you're so kind to us. You assure us again and again and again throughout your word that you are with us. You are for us. We don't have to be afraid. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. You're so kind. And think of how patient you were with a wimpy little guy like Gideon. You delight in picking the most unlikely people and bringing your power to bear in their life and doing amazing things through them. And so, Lord, it's not about us. It's not about our gifts. It's not about our failures and our weaknesses. It's all about you. To help us to always set you before us, always have our eyes on you, and to know and understand and live out of the confidence that comes from knowing, with the Lord at my right hand, I will not be greatly shaken. In his name, amen.